Well, here we are again doing this very strange activity of streaming church into your lounge rooms, into your homes. Don't get used to it. As good as it is, it's just so wonderful to have so many serving us. But we need to keep doing this, do what we can. And we're coming now again to an activity that's very normal for us, to gather around the scriptures to hear what the word of God has to say. Get used to that. It's a great thing to be doing together. And tonight what I want to do with you is talk about church. I want to talk about what church is and think with you about that. For many people, we've been thinking a lot about church because we can't do it. We are kind of presenting bits of church into your houses, but that's not church. Church is the experience of actually physically gathering together. Now, I know the extroverts are kind of feeling the pain of that. They're kind of going, I can't wait to get back with everybody. But the introverts amongst us are going, this is actually pretty good. I'm not sure I should let on, but we know what you're thinking because I know what I'm thinking. It is something, there's something nice about being able to do church for some people in that kind of context. But what I want to talk to you about tonight is that for many of us, just a reminder, but to some of us perhaps news, I want to talk to us about what an extraordinary thing church is, how astonishing it is, this thing that we have called church. Now, you won't get that sense from listening to the news. It's interesting in the guidelines about easing of restrictions or when the restrictions came in and so on. Churches were mentioned. We are still recognised as part of the community around us. But it always comes a long way down after, you know, the NRL, the AFL, the pubs and clubs, the restaurants, and then, oh, isn't that, there's that thing called church that still happens. Here's a rule for you. So it does feel like in the public announcements that church is not that significant. It is worth recognising that it's still the case that 20% of the population of Australia still go to church regularly. As a group, that is a massive crowd. More attend church on any given Sunday than live in the whole of South Australia. Now, I know if you're a pessimist, you're thinking there can't be many people living in South Australia, but it is a significant number of people who still attend church on the weekends. There are more churches than schools in our country. 61% of Australians still identify as Christians. 61%. Church remains a large part of Australian society, but the statistics don't give you the whole story. The significance of church goes way beyond the numbers and would still be significant even if the numbers were, you know, people only go to church as many as live in Canberra. I mean, it's that, you know, even if that were the case, church still remains a massively significant thing. And I want to bring that to you tonight from a text of the scriptures, the passage we're looking at that had we read there, chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, verse 13. So grab your Bibles. Have a look at it with me. Verse 13, for we were all baptized by one spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. There it is. We were all baptized by or in one spirit so as to form one body. Now you might be thinking to yourself, I can't see the word church there. How has that got anything to do with church? Stick with me. It will emerge and it will be massive. My plan is actually to look at those words, verse 13, that language of baptized by or in the Spirit. I want to look at what that means in its context. I then want to look at what it means over the last 30 or 40 years, 50 years, because many of you will be aware of this, but that phrase baptized in the Spirit has been very popular amongst many for the last 40 or 50 years or so. It's been a very strong language that's been used around the place. And we can't talk about this baptism of spirit without some reference to that history recently. But then I want to do another thing. I want to step back into a deeper history. I want to take you on a journey that goes all the way back to creation to put that phrase in its proper context, to then come back to it to see what it really means. And in doing that, I promise you, you will see it's larger than you first ever thought. And if we can get hold of what it actually means, it will change everything. And in fact, at the end, I'll give you four ways in which it changes everything. It's quite remarkable. So hang in there for that. Let me talk to you about it in its immediate setting. This phrase, of course, comes in the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to that church, and it's a very early letter. 1 Corinthians was written only a few decades after the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. We are in the very early parts of church history, which just alerts you to the fact that the Bible hasn't had time for Chinese whispers to happen. And I mean, it's so close to the actual events that we're dealing with first-hand history here. And if you want to hear more about that tomorrow night, come to the Q&A, and the next week we'll look at the reliability of the Bible. There's a whole bunch of nights coming that we hope will be very helpful. This book is a really powerful one to look at. It's so close to the events. But this letter was written by Paul to an early church that had lots of problems. And particularly they had the problems over divisions, and particularly a problem over divisions concerning spiritual gifts. Some had very spectacular gifts. Gifts that were beyond explaining, irrational, supernatural, healings, prophecy, tongues. And by virtue of having those gifts, they felt that they were somehow more in touch with the Spirit of God than others in that congregation with them. And there's this whole section now that's dealing with this from chapter 12 through to chapter 14. And Paul's concern is to undo the divisions that have emerged in this church life. And so he says, chapter 12, verse 12, as one more argument in why you ought not divide over this issue, he says, verse 12, though there is a body is one, it has many parts, so it is with Christ, his body. Verse 13, for we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body. Now just notice this. Look at the language, all. We were all baptized by one Spirit. Paul makes the point that everyone in the Corinthian church was baptized in the Spirit, by the Spirit. And the consequence of this baptism in the Spirit, the one Spirit, was that they might form one body. Paul presents this teaching about baptism of the Spirit as a powerful argument for their unity, for their being one church, united together. That's the big driver. And it is a powerful argument. If you know what he's talking about, if you know what he means by baptism in the Spirit. Now, apparently the Corinthian church did, because Paul doesn't explain it in any more detail than having just said that to them. But our problem is, for many of us, it's a foreign phrase. We've heard it perhaps said, and we may have heard of churches talk about it, but we don't really know what it means, and it's been presented to us in other contexts in a certain way. So what actually is going on here? So there's a quick taste of it in its context. Let's now think about how it's been used in the last 40, 50 years, actually longer, but most popularly in our world in a very, very prominent way. Consider its meaning recently. It's spoken of by many people, baptism in the Spirit, as something that people who are already Christians need to pursue and eventually experience. And the aim of it is to bring a Christian into a deeper experience of the Spirit. And it's said that this will be evidenced by speaking in tongues if you've gone through this experience. So what you have is an understanding of baptism of the Spirit that's subsequent after conversion, most usually. And it takes a person into a deeper level of the Spirit, into a new power of the Spirit, into a release of the Spirit, spectacular spiritual gifts. People might have gifts, but when you're baptized in the Spirit, you go into a deeper level of the gifts of the Spirit. And the evidence is this speaking in tongues, that the evidence that you are in touch now with the Spirit. Now, understood this way, people have then connected it with the experience that happened in Acts chapter 2. Now, chase it up later, but Acts chapter 2 records for us an event just after Jesus' death, resurrection and ascension, where he poured out the Spirit. He told them in chapter 1 of Acts to wait for the promise that the Father gave about the baptism in the Spirit. So whatever happened in Acts chapter 2, it was labelled the baptism in the Spirit. And they waited upon God, and the Holy Spirit came down upon them, and they were given to speak in tongues so that people, languages they'd never learnt, so that people from all over the world could understand in their own language. And here is the experience they prophesied and so on. And so many today would suggest that that experience of Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, because that was the festival they'd gathered to celebrate, at the time of Pentecost when this happened, is what baptism of the Spirit's about. And so in the same way that they were Christians, so it said before that experience, so believers today, Christians today, need to go through their own personal Pentecost, where they come into a deeper experience and empowerment by the Holy Spirit, and evidence that by speaking in tongues. Now, that has led over the last bunch of years to a church movement, which you may be aware of the name of it. It's not surprising that it's called this. It's called the Pentecostal movement, which seeks to encourage people to go through a baptism in the Holy Spirit, evidenced by tongues, their own personal Pentecost. Now, note a couple of things. The first thing is, as the language of baptism of the Spirit is understood today by many people, it's not a mark of unity for all Christians, but a evidence of division amongst Christians. That is to say, it indicates that some Christians don't have it and some do, and so it's not evidence of our unity, it's actually evidence of our differences, our disunity. Now, people who present this, I don't think are intending to be divisive. Many lovely, wonderful people have held this view, but it's just important to note that it's presented in a way that's quite different to the way it's presented in 1 Corinthians 12, where it was a point of unity for all the believers. Here in our current context, it's evidence of disunity. Now, friends, our question is that modern reading of baptism in the Spirit right? Does it reflect the Scriptures? And does it matter? Well, I want to suggest hugely. So now, thirdly, come on the journey with me. Let's go way back to the very beginning. God creates the universe. Genesis chapter 1. God, who is spirit, non-material, creates matter. And he creates humans within the universe, unique of all creation. He makes them in his image, male and female. He makes them in his image. And he even breathes into them, into their nostrils, in a very intimate way, his breath, his spirit, to enliven them, to give them life. Why? Because out of love, God wants to share himself with his creatures. And so he makes one creature of all the creatures able to have relationship with God, who is spirit. Humans, in their pride and foolishness, reject that love. They turn their back on him, the creator, which is horrific. The consequences of that proud choice reverberate down all through history, so that we now suffer the world that we live in because of that choice, a world of pandemics and disaster and death. Now, the rest of the Scriptures are the record of this same God that we have rejected pursuing us. And it's remarkable that he should even do it, remarkable that he should want to do it. But the Bible is full of this fact that though God is holy and righteous, he's a God of love. He is forgiving, and he pursues rebels, us. And one step of that pursuit, he chooses one nation out of all the nations and gives himself to them particularly. He gets them to build a structure in their midst, a thing called the tabernacle. It's a large structure with tent walls, in concentric kind of structure with a very centerpiece called the Holy of Holies. And God instructs them to build this and place it in the center of their nation so that he, the Holy God, can have somewhere to dwell by his Spirit and be fenced off from the sin around him so that he can be there with sacrifices and cleansing and washing and priests to make it possible for God to be amongst a sinful people. Because he wants to be with this people. It's a thing of wonder. What other nation has had such a thing? The end of the book of Exodus, actually records the glory of God coming down into this structure to be among his people. Now, further than this, he chooses some special leaders amongst them to experience his spirit more personally. He chooses prophets and some leaders and rulers and kings. And he also chooses a man called Moses, a man who was particularly gifted with the Spirit of God and an experience of intimate relationship with God such that his face glowed. And all of this was for a purpose. Choosing the nation, choosing some leaders, choosing Moses. It was all with a purpose to anticipate God's larger desire, his ultimate desire, to dwell with all people. Now, the evidence of this is through the scriptures, but let me give you one taste of this. Come with me to Numbers chapter 11. So in the very early parts of the Bible, it's a record of the event of Moses and the Spirit going out more broadly than Moses. So Moses is endowed with the Spirit and a close, intimate walk with God himself, quite remarkable. And on an occasion where God urges Moses, or Moses is urged to delegate authority out to a larger group, they also receive the Spirit of God and start prophesying through the camp. Moses' second in command, a man called Joshua, verse 28, says, "Moses, my Lord, stop them." But Moses replied, look at verse 29, chapter 11, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." There is a meek and humble man. Moses doesn't long to keep the privilege of that intimate relationship with God to himself. He wants all people, because that's God's great purpose, to one day bring all people back into an intimate relationship with himself where they each enjoy his Spirit dwelling with them. Now, from that point on, the account in the Bible is one of constant rebellion. Israel, this nation that God had chosen to dwell within to model for the world what one day could be, rebel against him, dismiss him, reject him. God persistently woos them back to himself until finally, in his just and righteous anger, he withdraws. And in Ezekiel chapter 10, his Spirit leaves the temple. "I'll no longer be dwelling with this people." But then, again remarkably, after that time he starts sending prophets who say these words. Listen to this. This comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 32, verse 15. Write these down, chase them up later. "There's a day coming when the Spirit, God's Spirit, will be poured out on us from on high." Isaiah 44, verse 2, "Don't be afraid." Verse 3, "I'll pour out my Spirit on your offspring by blessing your descendants." The Spirit will come again. So that verse 5 of that chapter, they will say, "I belong to the Lord." Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 28 and 29 says this, "They shall know that I am God when I pour out my Spirit on them." All of this is promising that God in his patient, gracious love will again come to a people and give them his personal presence, his Spirit. But he'll do it in a deeper and better way than was once the case in the nation of Israel. He won't just dwell amongst them in a tent. He will dwell in the human heart. He will come and dwell in a sinful person in the most astonishing way. He will make it so that they're his people, each of them is his person, and he will be in an intimate relationship with them as he longed for in the creation. He'll bring it back to be so. And so Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 and 27, God says, "I will give a new heart to this people. I'll give them a new spirit. I'll put my Spirit in them to move them to follow my decrees, and they will be my people." This gift will involve forgiveness, necessarily cleansing, so that the Holy God can dwell in the heart of a sinner. All of it worked by God himself. And it's vividly pictured in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, where God kind of comes and shows Ezekiel a valley of dry bones, just completely dried up, and says, can these people live, these bones live? Ezekiel says, I don't know, you tell me. And God says, watch. And he says, speak the word of God to them. Ezekiel speaks the word of God to this valley of dry bones, and by the Spirit of God, the breath of God, he brings flesh and bones together and life, and raises them up and says, this is what I'm going to do in the future by my Spirit, through the word. Again, all of it's anticipating a future time, the age of the Spirit, when God will pour out his Spirit, his personal presence on all his people. Not just the special ones, not just the kings and rulers, but on the humble, on the meek, not just on the Moseses. So you get a later prophet, Joel 2, who says, in the last days, God says, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters, your old, your young, your men, your women, your servants, everybody who are mine. Now, alongside this hope, the hope one day of God's Spirit now coming upon people, his people, in a deep and personal way, alongside that hope is the expectation in the Old Testament that that will come with the arrival of a man, a special man, a man like no other, a man who, Isaiah chapter 11, will be a king, a man who, Isaiah 42, will be a servant, Isaiah 53, who will give up his life for his people, Isaiah 61, who will proclaim freedom. He'll be a preacher. But note this, in each of those passages, God says that the king, the servant, the preacher will be empowered by God's Spirit being upon him in each passage. The Spirit age will come when the Spirit will come upon all God's people, and it will be brought by a Spirit man. Now, this is the context of the New Testament, where a man turns up, a man like no other man. And at his baptism, the Spirit of God descends on him like a dove. Not because he needed the Spirit, but because it was to make evident to everybody there, this is the Isaiah man. This is the man upon whom the Spirit of God will rest, the king, the servant, the preacher. He's marked out as that one. One point to note here is that the events of Jesus don't just happen out of the blue. They are part of a plan that had its roots all the way back into the Old Testament centuries earlier, that was prepared and advanced and noted, but also had its roots back into eternity past in the heart and mind of God himself, of course. So John the Baptist comes, Matthew chapter 3. And he says that there's one coming after him who is greater than him, whose sandals he's not even fit to tie. And he says, John says, I baptize with water, but the one coming after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. And there's that phrase. It's the first time it's used in the New Testament. What does it mean? It cannot simply mean, I'll give people the ability to speak in tongues. This is the only thing John the Baptist says about Jesus, that he'll come bringing the baptism in the Spirit. It cannot just be something that some Christians have. It's a way of John summarising the whole of Jesus' ministry, the great glory of it, which was to reconcile men back to God, to bring them forgiveness, to restore them into relationship intimately with God, and bring the age of the Spirit. It's a comment that says the hopes of the Old Testament are to be fulfilled in this man, the Spirit man. Jesus comes, quoting these Old Testament texts from Isaiah, who spoke of a man that would come. In Luke chapter 4, he quotes Isaiah 61 and says, I'm the man upon whom the Spirit rests, who is anointed by the Spirit to preach the news of freedom. He says that unless a person is born again by the Spirit, they can't even see the kingdom of God. The Spirit is needed for this work of God to happen, John 3. He talks about living water in John chapter 4 to a woman who's thirsty and says, if you'd asked me, I would have given you living water that would well up into eternal life. And he goes on to say, I mean the Spirit of God. I come to bring the Spirit who will be living water that will give you life forever. In John chapter 7, he talks about how he has to leave and go to his Father so the promised Spirit can come. In John 14, 15, 16, he talks about the comfort of the Holy Spirit who will come. And then Acts chapter 1, the next occasion where baptism in the Spirit as a phrase is used, Jesus says to his disciples to wait for the gift that his Father promised. In a few days, he says, you'll be baptized by the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Spirit. And so it happens. Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. And what does it mean? What it means is that the hopes and dreams that one day God would restore humanity to a relationship with himself and dwell in them personally in an intimate walk with himself has finally been fulfilled because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. He has made it possible for the Holy God not just to dwell in a building in the midst of God's people, but to dwell in the very heart of a human, to come and be with us, and to take us back, if you like, to that experience in the garden where we walked with him, which we rejected and dismissed. Actually, to take us to a better place where we'll never reject him again, because he'll move us to keep his decrees. The Old Testament hopes are fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 in the baptism of the Spirit. God is now with us. Because baptism in the Spirit, baptism by the Spirit, is another way of talking about entering into this intimate relationship with God, becoming a Christian, being born again by the Spirit. That's why, now come back to 1 Corinthians 12. That's why in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul can say to the Corinthians, we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body. The body who, verse 12, is Christ. By the Spirit we were all united into Christ, into his body. Whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. The very point of the baptism of the Spirit is that it is the experience of all believers. Everyone in the Corinthian church, everyone in any context where they believe the Lord Jesus is their Saviour. Let me show you this from another place, just to make this point crystal clear for us. Come to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 9. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. You're all baptized by the one Spirit into the body of Christ, because that's where you were given the Spirit to drink. And you can't belong to Christ without the Spirit of God. All Christians are Spirit Christians. All Christians are charismatics. Not all charismatics are Christians, but all Christians are charismatics. Galatians chapter 3 tells us that we receive the Spirit by believing the message, not by works of the law. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12-13 talks about us receiving the Spirit upon belief. Now, friends, these things are massive for us. Let me give you the consequences. There's the wrestle with the Scriptures. Let me now flesh this out for us. What does it mean? Four things. First one is this, and very, very briefly, just to simply note, it's a mistake to think that the language of baptism of the Spirit refers to something that happens to a person subsequent to their conversion. It's important to acknowledge that, recognise that, and move on from it. We don't need to spend more time on it. Second thing to note, Christianity is not just a set of beliefs. It's not just that you intellectually assent to a set of doctrines and you are now a Christian. No, 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 no. Becoming a Christian is something far more profound. Now, it does require assent to a set of beliefs. That's why the early Christians were called believers, because they believed a set of truths. The truth that Jesus is who he says he is. The truth that I need salvation by him alone, that I'm a sinner under the judgment of God, and I've got no hope except by the grace and mercy of God through the cross of Christ. These are convictions that I need to be convinced of and acknowledge as true, believe. But it's not just about belief. There is something deeper than happens. Becoming a Christian is an experience, because upon believing, which is an experience, upon believing and being convinced, you are forgiven by God. Now, that's an experience. But more than that, upon believing and putting your faith in the Lord Jesus, you are forgiven and you receive the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. God comes to dwell in you. There is, in the beginning, this new relationship that forms with the living God, an intimate relationship. God is now with you, not just outside of you, he is with you in a deep and profound way. Jesus said he would never leave us, he would always be with us, and he meant it deeply. You have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you if you are a believer in Christ. You have now become the temple, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, of the Holy Spirit. This is an astonishing thing. The hopes of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the lives of everyone who puts their faith in Jesus. They're fulfilled in everyone who recognizes Jesus to be Lord and Savior. The hopes not just of the Old Testament, but the hopes of God's purposes in creating humans are finally fulfilled. That he has now won to himself a people who will walk with him in eternity in an intimate relationship that only a few in the Old Testament experienced, but that he anticipated for us today, that in Christ you can come into this extraordinary relationship. Now, friends, have you had this experience? Have you had it? Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Have you been born again by the Holy Spirit? Have you had God come and dwell with you? If you haven't, you are missing out on the very point of your existence. God created you because he wanted relationship with you. Have you had it? Now, the question for us to ask, though, is how do I know if I have? How do I know if I've had the baptism in the Spirit? I've had the filling of the Spirit in the sense that he has now come to dwell with me. How do I know if I've had that? How would you know if you've had that experience? How would you know if you've been born again by the Spirit? Now, you've been with us perhaps over the last 2 or 3 weeks. You've been reading 1 Corinthians 12. You should be able to answer that question. I don't mean to put pressure on you, but let me put a bit of pressure on you. Actually, do this. This is risky, but push pause and talk to each other in the room that you're in. How would you know the answer to that question? Push pause. You can push start again and be back in with us in a second. Push pause. Let me give you the answer. It's there in verse 3. How would you know if you've had this experience? Verse 3. It's only possible if you are able to say Jesus is Lord. Not just say the words, but express it in your life. Live it as under the Lordship of Christ. If that is your experience, if that is who you are and what you want to be, then that is the sign that you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. You've been born again by the Spirit. You know, Christianity is claiming something huge. It's claiming a miraculous thing, not just an intellectual thing. It's claiming a miraculous, and it's claiming a global thing. God is doing something in our world beyond all the paraphernalia of life, deeper and amongst it all. God is doing the great thing of winning people, wooing people, capturing people back into an intimate relationship with himself, where he brings them back to life again by his Spirit and takes up residence in them to have this intimate walk with them. That is an astonishing thing that is still happening in our day. We long for you to experience it and know it. There's the second thing. Becoming a Christian is not just believing truths, though it is believing truths, it's an experience of the Spirit of God. Third, every Christian alike has had this experience of the Spirit of God. The strong, the weak, the spectacularly gifted, and the modestly gifted have all been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Have all, chapter 12, verse 13, been given the one Spirit to drink. This is the very point Paul is making. He's saying to the Corinthians, stop setting things up so that you have some Christians who are elite, who have got a deeper experience of the Spirit than other Christians, who have got gifts that others can't have. Because stop setting up this division in the church. We are all Spirit Christians, he's saying. Everyone in your fellowship, we have all been given the Spirit to drink. Think of tongues. Some today are saying that the evidence that you've been baptized in the Spirit is to speak in tongues. But Paul dismisses that entirely. He says to them that you've all been baptized in the Spirit. But come to the end of the chapter with me. Come to verse 28. And he talks about the differences, gifts that God has given in the church. And he asks a series of questions there in verse 29. Are all apostles? And the assumed answer is no. We're not all apostles. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all have gifts? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. And yet, every one of them has been baptized by the one Spirit. Baptism in the Spirit does not mean you'll speak in tongues. Baptism in the Spirit is the experience of coming into this intimate relationship with Christ. And the evidence of that is that you know Jesus is Lord. Some of the Corinthians had a very unspectacular conversion experience. This is part of their challenge, that some amongst them had very spectacular experiences of gifts and very spectacular ecstatic experiences, and that made them feel like they were really in touch. But others had this really ordinary thing. All I can do is put out chairs. I don't feel in touch with the Spirit. And Paul says to them, you've been all baptized by the one Spirit. Whether you feel amazing or not, you've all had this astonishing experience together. You've all been given the one Spirit to drink. Can you say Jesus is Lord? Then that evidences the miraculous experience that you've had. And all of those who feel inferior, he says to them, it's interesting, verse 15 and 16, I try and get the tone right here, but he says to the people in church who feel like their gift is unspectacular and that they aren't that worthy of their gathering with others, he says, if the foot should say, verse 15, I'm not a hand, that spectacular hand, I don't belong to the body, it for, not for that reason stop being part of the body. He's saying to the foot, kindly, he's saying to the foot, stop worrying that you're not a hand. Stop worrying that you're not spectacular. The body needs a foot. Now, it may not be spectacular, but it needs the foot, and it's been given you by God. Embrace it, give thanks, and feel the recognition that you are part of this one body. But then he says, verse 21, to the people who are spectacularly gifted, the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. On the contrary, verse 22, those parts that seem weaker are indispensable. You need to actually honour the parts that you don't think are spectacular, such that, verse 25, there might be no division in the body, but that its parts might have equal concern for each other. An astonishing work of the Holy Spirit that brings unity. There's the third thing. First thing, just to mention the misunderstanding, the second is that becoming a Christian is more than just believing certain things. It's a miraculous experience of the Spirit. Third was to make the point that every Christian, whether spectacular or ordinary, has the Spirit to drink. Fourth and last and largest point. Christianity is not an individual thing. Now, I'm going to take you through some stuff that's hard for us to understand because we're Westerners. The Christian faith is a corporate thing. You look carefully at verse 13. You were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body. Verse 12, we are the body that is Christ. This is a whole new thinking for Westerners. We are raised to think individually, individualistically, that we are independent individuals who can do what we want and however we want. But what the Bible says is something profound has happened by the work of the Holy Spirit. You are now wedded into a body with other believers. It is like marriage. When an individual gets married, they are no longer two but one, and they now need to live life making decisions, recognizing that truth, that they're not free to do what they want whenever they want anymore. They've got a partner, a spouse, a husband, a wife, to take account of. Well, chapter 12 is teaching almost exactly that concept with Christians. You are married to the body of Christ, if you like. You are now not your own. It's an astonishing thing that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit individually and corporately. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And notice this further astonishing thing. You come to verse 27. The body that he's talking about here, verse 27, is the local assembly. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. Reflect with me. Paul says to the Corinthian assembled church, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. Not, you are part of the body of Christ. It's not like he's saying you Corinthians are the leg and the church in Jerusalem's the arm and another church. No, he says you Corinthians are the body of Christ. You are in its entirety there. This conviction is monumental. It's to say of each local assembly of Christians gathered together that they are the body of Christ. Not part of it, but they are it. God is doing something in the heavenly realms. He is capturing Christians by his Spirit into an eternal gathering, an invisible gathering in the heavenlies, Hebrews chapter 12. But that is given visible display in every local assembly as the body of Christ. Here we are at Erina, not gathered at the moment. But those of you who belong to this assembly, we are together the body of Christ. Not part of it, we are it. You know, in the community's mind, church is an afterthought. But in reality, we are God's dwelling place. We are evidence that he is achieving his eternal purposes to win for himself humanity back. We are evidence of a miraculous work that is unparalleled throughout our planet. Now, you follow that through a little bit further for us, because this freaks modern Westerners out. But it's basic biblical Christianity that if you come to Jesus, you are made to become part of a body, Christ's body, in a particular place, in a local assembly, which means you are no longer free to be whoever you want to be. You are now part with us of the things of Christ. Now that's a blessing because you're not on your own. But it brings obligations because God has gifted you for the sake of the body. He has gifted you that you might bring what you have to serve the common good. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is not a sometimes choice, but it's part of who you are. Now, as I say, it's hard for us Westerners to get hold of that. Our whole culture teaches us that we're our own independent person, life's mine, to do as I please. I can come and go as far as I can turn up when I want and not turn up when I want. But God is seeking to change all of that. for our good, our blessing. You know, one of the great dangers of this particular time we're in, where we can't gather physically, where we're streaming church, one of the great dangers of this streaming experience is it can encourage individualism. It can actually encourage the very thing 1 Corinthians 12 is written to undo. What I mean by that is this, that it's possible now that you can access preaching, church services from all around the world. And how would a Western individualist think about that? He'd go, awesome, I don't have to go that church anymore. I can choose whichever church I want to go to on a Sunday or a Monday or a Tuesday. I can get the best preaching. I can go wherever I like now. And the individualist pursues his choices, her choices, to consume material in a way that they want, that seems best to them. But brothers and sisters, if you reflect deeply on 1 Corinthians 12, you'll be changed by it. Because it's no longer just about me and my preferences. It's about me being baptized into one body to be part with a community of believers. Now, I'm conscious that many people are streaming this from all over the country and seemingly elsewhere. And some of you are streaming this in context where you are part of another church, another local assembly. And I hope it's helpful for you. We love it that you are connecting. But I do want to offer that I want to encourage you to make sure that you're participating in this is secondary to your participating in your local church assembly, that you preference that you make that the priority. Because the pastors there are the ones who pray for you. They're the ones who care for your soul. We can't do that from a distance. The congregation there is the body to which you belong. They're the ones who will walk with you through the ups and downs of life that you need to bring your gifts to bear in their lives as well. Preference that local community and be involved there. It's interesting in the New Testament that Christian maturity is not an individual thing. It's not just me, my Bible and prayer that's maturity. It's actually me in partnership with believers maturing together with them. Ephesians chapter 4. But let me not end with that. Let me end with what I hope is an encouragement. Our church community, us here at Erina, though we're not gathered, we are still the body of Christ. With all the responsibilities and all the obligations, but what a blessing. What a monumental thing to say about us. Of all the groups and associations and clubs that exist in our world, the Christian group alone is united with God, the creator of the universe. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in each of us. We are the body of Christ. What an astonishing thing to say. We are united to God himself, his temple. I want to encourage you tonight to know who you are and to be who you are. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the astonishing blessing it is that you have won for yourself a people to be your very own. And you have fulfilled the great promises that you gave all those centuries past to bring the age of the Spirit where you would now dwell with the hearts of your people, not in a building, but in believers. We thank you for the intimacy that brings of our life with you. We are not alone. And we thank you that it brings us into a body, the body, your body, the body of Christ. Help us appreciate who we are, that we might be who we are. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.